long before we complained about the problems with BPL, I would regularly hear a different kind of complaint. And it was actually a complaint about the church. So I ought to thank BPL for taking the criticism of the Bahamian people and shifting it from the church to the electric company. The complaint I would hear about the state of the church in the Bahamas could be summarized in one phrase. We are uncomfortable with the Sunday Christian. We are uncomfortable with the notion of a Sunday Christian. Well, what is a Sunday Christian? This is someone who demonstrates a measure of faithfulness on Sunday morning. They gather at a place like this. They give attention to God's Word. They say a few prayers and they sing a few hymns. And they place an offering in the collection plate for the needs of the ministry. But a Sunday Christian has a very different disposition on Monday morning when they are at work. The Sunday Christian is one way today and lives very differently tomorrow. The Sunday Christian is one way at church on Sunday, another way at work on Monday, and still different in their own home. The Sunday Christian acts differently here than they do with the members of their household. Well, we talked a bit last Sunday about Paul's instruction to the Christian home. And we admitted that not everyone is comfortable with the exhortations that Paul gives. And I don't want to replay those today without the careful unpacking that I gave you last week. But historically, if you're looking at the end of Ephesians 5, there has been some discomfort with what Paul says. But I would like to suggest that we can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. I don't think we can question Paul's instruction to households on the one hand, and then complain about the prevalence of a Sunday Christian on the other hand. What I want you to see is that Paul's instruction to the Christians in Ephesus is the antidote to the Sunday Christian. That if households, if individuals would apply what Paul has said, the Sunday Christian would cease to be. Paul's instruction to husbands and wives, his instruction to parents and children, his instruction related to the workforce tells us that no part of our life is to be untouched by our Christian responsibility. Indeed, there is a way, there is an opportunity where we can pursue Jesus Christ and His likeness in every context that we find ourselves. So having instructed husbands and wives at the end of Ephesians 5, you'll see Paul now turns his attention to parents and children as we wade into chapter 6. I do see some young people among us. Parents, you'll want to nudge them as we read verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now we see similar qualifiers for children as we saw in the previous chapter for husbands and wives. And this is important. The ground of obedience for children is not the performance of the parent. The ground for obedience for the children is not the performance of the parent. And by the way, I want to use that phrase parent loosely, because it may be that you live with a grandparent. It may be you live with a guardian who's not your relative. If Paul were here, I think he would say it's a safe application to say the person who is looking after your household, whether a parent, grandparent, or some other guardian, this instruction applies. So the ground of obedience for children is not the performance of the parent. What does this mean? Paul's saying, children, obey your parents because they are so amazing. Obey your parents because they're fantastic parents. He doesn't say that. Nor, you'll be pleased to hear, children, he does not say, obey your parents because they are always right. They're always telling you the proper thing to do, and that's why you need to obey them. No, he doesn't say that. Paul connects our obedience for children to our need to obey the Lord. In other words, obedience to our parents is a kind of training ground for obedience to the Lord. Obedience to our parents is a kind of training ground for our obedience to the Lord. And by obeying our parents, children honor the Lord. We honor the Lord when we obey our parents. To the Christians in Ephesus, Paul says, it is right for children to obey their parents. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul says that when children obey their parents, it pleases the Lord. So if you're a young person and you're living in a household where someone else sets the trajectory for your day, and you're thinking, how do I honor the Lord? How do I worship the Lord in this place? The answer is, I obey the person leading me. I obey the person giving me direction. I don't know if your Bibles are open, but if they are, I think it is noteworthy in verse 2 that Paul quotes the fifth commandment. In verse 2, Paul quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Well, not only does putting the fifth commandment in this passage, not only does that buttress the exhortation for children to obey their parents, this is huge. I think it removes any notion of there being an expiry date to the command of Paul. Because it's possible that there are some young people here today who are thinking something like this. Well, I can't wait until I'm 18. Because once I'm 18, I'm going to just do whatever I want. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to do my own thing. Or maybe there's some young people here today thinking, you know, it's probably not relative to my age, but when I get out of this house, when I get out of this house, then I'll be able to do whatever I want. Certainly we have increased freedom as we get older, as we become adults. We have increased freedom as we forge families of our own. But here's why I think the fifth commandment is put in this passage. We never outgrow the command to honor our father and mother. We never outgrow that command. And so I'm shifting my attention now from those who may be 18 and under to those who may be in their 40s, those who may be in their 50s, those who may be in their 60s. If your parents are alive, the commandment still applies. Honor your father and your mother. As long as they are alive, the commandment still applies. Children, you'll be happy to know that Paul balances his statement to you with instruction for your parents. Although it's interesting, he singles out fathers in this next statement, as if to suggest that we, perhaps more than mothers, need to pay attention to this. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul says something very similar to the Colossians, where he says, "Fathers," again singled out, "do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So taken together, what is being conveyed to parents is a caution about wearing out our children because of our expectations of them. I think anyone who's ever been a parent knows that this is a spectrum, and we've brushed against, if not altogether transgressed, the notion that we can wear out our children if our expectations are too high. Yes, we want to set standards for them. Yes, we want to set out values for them. Yes, when we ask our children to do something, we want them to comply. Yes, these things are in place. But it appears by what Paul instructs that there is a way for us to wear our children down, a way to discourage them, if we're constantly hedging our children in, and if we're constantly pressing them to meet unrealistic expectations. What am I saying in practical terms? Insisting that your child obey you is not the same thing as insisting that they get straight A's. Yes, of course, we want your children to get straight A's. But I don't see where we can lay that expectation firmly upon our children. Similarly, insisting that your child obeys is not the same as insisting that they be a soccer star, or a swimming star, or a track star. We want them to do well in anything they put their hand to, but we must be careful not to put unrealistic expectations at the feet of our children. Finally, I hope you're moving along in the passage with me, from wives to husbands to children to parents. Finally, Paul addresses bondservants and masters. And we read that in 2019, and we wonder to ourselves, why didn't Paul speak against the institution of slavery? Why isn't there a note made by Paul that this is a really bad idea, it's a really bad approach to society? But I do note that Paul's approach to living God's way, entirely matches the way in which Jesus taught his disciples. What do I mean? I mean that Paul's aim is far deeper than the reordering of societal structures. It's far deeper than reordering societal structures. For Paul and for Jesus, the approach to reform is always from the inside out. And let me suggest, this is where the church and the world depart in our efforts to fix what is wrong. The world typically looks at the outside, at the structures of society, and tries to reassemble those structures and recalibrate the way we organize ourselves in civilized society. Jesus never taught us this way. Jesus told us if the inside of the cup was clean, then the outside would be clean as well. Jesus and Paul both laid the emphasis on the human heart, that before any structures would change, hearts need to be changed. And that the condition of our heart holds the key to our behavior. That's the first thing I'll say as I qualify this passage. The second thing I want to say as I qualify this passage, it should almost go without saying, but it's worth repeating. There is an enormous difference between the slave labor we have in first century Roman Empire in the slave labor that we've learned about that has been prevalent in the modern world. So there's a huge difference between the slave labor referenced here in today's text and the slave labor we've read about in history books. How is it different? Well, let me frame it with some statistics. There were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire alone. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire alone. And here's where it gets even more staggering. That's approximately half the population. So in Paul's day, half the Roman Empire were slaves, and half were not. You might be interested to know that esteemed vocations in our day, such as doctoring and teaching at colleges and elementary schools, doctoring and teaching was the work of a slave in first century culture. And this is because work of almost any kind was thought to be below what a free Roman citizen ought to engage in. So I share this with you because what I want you to see is that the employee-employer structure that we have in our day simply didn't exist 2,000 years ago. The arrangement you have in your workplace, the arrangements that you make with your company, the way you engage your colleagues and your overseers at work, those arrangements did not exist 2,000 years ago. It was bondservants and those who owned the bondservants, with very little in between. So when we read bondservants should obey their earthly masters, the closest application for us today is for employees who work for a particular company or corporation. If you are an employee, if you are not the head of a company, then this text applies to you as a kind of bondservant. So what is Paul's message to Christian employees? What's his message to Christian employees? Verse 6 and following. He says, "Serve not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." Some of you are going to go to work in the morning. You think you work for a particular person. You think you work for a particular company. Paul says, set that aside in your mind and think about working for the Lord. Think about doing your job as though Jesus Christ, your Lord, is your supervisor. He's your employer. And if you go to work tomorrow with that perspective, if you show up thinking, I'm going to work for the Lord Jesus who died and gave himself for me, that's going to adjust your work ethic. When you realize you're not working to fill the pockets of mere men, but you're working for the honor of your Lord, it's going to elevate your work ethic. It's going to give you joy. I've watched people, I don't want to work for him, or I don't really want to work for her. I want to make her life any easier. I don't want to make his life any easier. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a joyful arrangement. And the Lord will reward you. Paul identifies some other ways to go to work on Monday morning. He says you can go to work on Monday morning as a people pleaser, to catch the eye of your boss. Do your best work when the eyes of others are on you. Or we can do our best work even when no one is watching, when we're thinking about maybe getting a promotion. Or we can really work hard and do the best we can because we realize that's the way we're going to make the most amount of money. That's a way to approach work. But the Christian has a much higher calling. A much higher calling. The Christian works hard. The Christian works with a particular disposition because we want to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's what we care about most. We don't want our colleagues to look at us and say, "What a Sunday Christian. They're so faithful at their church. They're a deacon at their church. They're an elder at their church. They can barely concentrate for 10 minutes. We don't want that to be said of us. Christians ought to be the best workers. They ought to be the hardest workers. They ought to be the most enthusiastic workers, the most joyful workers, because we work for a different master, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are thinking, "Well, good, because I like to work. I like to work hard," you're thinking. Some of you are quite happy to do your work all day and all night. Some of you have been accused of being workaholics. And you're saying, "Well, that's because I'm a Christian. And I'm supposed to work as though the Lord Jesus is my boss, so I'm always working, day and night. I never stop working." And you know, in our day, we can measure how hard we work. We can measure how hard we work by looking at our habits with our phone. You know, those people who have trouble leaving work behind, they'll have a phone at 6 at night, 8 at night, 11 at night. Those who have trouble leaving work behind will wake up first thing in the morning and look at that phone. There's a way to measure the attention we give to work. I don't know about you, I don't recommend this. I recently upgraded the software on my phone. This was a terrible idea. I wouldn't have done it if I'd known this would happen. My phone actually tells me how much I'm looking at it. Not only does my phone tell me how much I'm looking at it, it tells me what I'm doing when I'm looking at my phone. It knows when I'm playing games. It knows when I'm on Instagram. My phone knows when I'm doing things. And we can measure a person's approach to work by looking at their habits with their phone. And some of you are saying, "Yeah, so what? I'm supposed to be the best worker possible. I'm working for the Lord Jesus Christ." And what I want to say is we need to balance this with all of the other things in the letter. You don't simply work as to the Lord. You parent as to the Lord. You're a spouse as to the Lord. So we can't be great in one area and terrible in another. We have to figure out a way to balance this. That we're husbands unto the Lord. We're wives unto the Lord. We're children unto the Lord. We're parents unto the Lord. And we work unto the Lord. And we have to make sure that one doesn't crowd out the other. Of course, all of this has been a message for those who are employees. Not all of you are employees. Not all of you have a boss. Some of you are business owners. Some of you are the CEOs. Some of you are the presidents of your company. And there's some of you who are somewhere in between. Some of you are managers. You have people over you, the business owners, and you have people under you that you supervise. So for the managers among us, for the business owners among us, we look at verse 9. Masters, business owners, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. In other words, you show up at work and there's a clear pecking order. You show up at work and there's a clear distinction between the boss and the managers and the frontline workers. There's a clear ordering. And Paul says, just so you know, God doesn't have the same list. God's working by a different list. He's working by a different order, and he doesn't show the same distinction and the same partiality as you do. Paul saying something similar to the Colossians, and again, I'm reframing this. Employers treat your employees justly and fairly. Employers, treat your employees justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see, that's a warning or a caution, because sometimes if we're the head of a company, if we're a business owner, if we run a business, we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking we're not accountable to anyone. I'm the boss here. The buck stops with me. No, it doesn't. You have a master who is in heaven. And your master who is in heaven will evaluate how you treat those under your employment. Regardless of your role, Paul's great interest is whether or not your engagement in the workplace is driven by your devotion to Jesus. If you're a frontline worker, you're a business owner, or you're somewhere in between, Paul's great concern is whether or not your engagement in the workplace is driven by your love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And regardless of your role within society, whether you are an employee or an employer, whether you are a child or whether you are a parent, whether you are a husband or whether you are a wife, I pray that you will see the common thread throughout Paul's letter, because it's the main thread. Jesus Christ is to be imitated in everything. Jesus Christ is to be imitated and honored in everything. Whatever our position or station in life, our primary aim ought to be to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We must never relegate Jesus to a Sunday thing. May we never be accused, may none of us ever be accused of being a Sunday Christian. Christ-likeness is to be pursued in each and every context. I don't want to diminish what you're doing here this morning by being present. I am grateful for your presence, and your presence is very important. But I want us to admit something, because there is a part of me that understands the Sunday Christian predicament. Part of me understands it, and this is why. This is the easiest thing you are going to do this week, to engage Jesus Christ. This is the easiest context in which you can bring glory to Christ. Why is that? Well, you come to the Kirk, and I pray and expect that you are warmly greeted by brothers and sisters in the Lord whose desire is to encourage you and build you up. You come here, and what do? We sing some hymns. We try to bring glory to God in our praise. And then we pray. We're trying to bring glory to God in our prayers. And we listen to the message. We bring glory to God by not falling asleep and giving some attention and not wandering out and around. And then we sing some more. We bring glory again to God as we sing His praises. Then we go outside and we have some juice and a couple of cookies. And then we go home. And what I want to suggest is that it's much harder to be a Christian in your home than it is here. And you probably already know that. It's much harder to be a Christian in your place of work than it is here. And you probably already know that. But whatever station you're at, you belong to a service club, you belong to Rotary, you belong to a sorority, you engage in recreational activities, you like to golf, you like to go out on the boat, you like to work in your garden. Wherever you are, whether you're at work or whether you're around the dinner table, This is an opportunity for you to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity and an obligation to serve one another as though you were serving Christ. And you are serving Christ. How you treat one another is designed to mirror how you would treat Christ if He were here. And He is here. His body is here in your brothers and sisters in Christ. So serve one another as a form of worship. Serve one another for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.